for those of you who have multiple pieces of paper, one of which is some stuff that you've, a lot of people have seen before in Toil, Friend or Foe. There's a lot of stuff on relationships on that, on friendship. I have a condensed version in Toil called Biblical Friendships, and this was a full-page outline. And as I was reviewing it, I thought, hey, this is pretty good stuff. So I printed up a couple extra copies for people who don't normally have access to our website. Then, since I'm also talking a little bit obliquely about marriage, and I'll talk a little bit about roles later on, for you married folks, I went and looked at the thing to see what I said about it. I thought, wow, this is good. It's got great stuff on conflict resolution and stuff like that. So I gave that to you married people. The real one is one that says seven principles, all right? So I guess it's an occupational hazard of teaching that, you know, you just make good handouts. So for those of you who are just joining us, one of my goals every year is to read a book on marriage. Coming up on 30 years of the thing, so I guess I must have read 30 books or so. Actually, I read a bunch of them before, and I'm just trying to see if anything changed as the years have progressed. It's still the same. I mean, there's really nothing new. But this past year, most of you already know this, I read a book by a guy called Gottman called Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. And I was kind of impressed by the guy because he really has the reality piece. He actually has a lab where he videotapes people and studies them, and he's the guy who, within 1 minute of observing a couple's interaction, can basically predict whether they will remain married or get divorced with a 90% accuracy rate. So when I saw that, I said, this is the book I'm going to read this year. And while we were at Disney, while our kids were spitting their guts out on some of the rides, Jill and I were sitting there reading, and this is the book I went through, and I thought, hey, it'd be good to share this with the body. Because it's not just about marriage, it's about relationships. And if you kind of, one of these days when I sit down under a tropical island for a couple months, I'll be able to figure this one out, but if you went through all the imperatives in the New Testament, commands that are given, I would wager that half of them deal with our relationships with one another. The other half deals with our relationship with God and the world, so when you cut out the God part, world part that splits it, I think it'd be fair to say, one of my classmates used to say this, but I never went and verified it, majority of the commands in the New Testament are given to us about how we relate to other members of the body of Christ. That's huge, because God eventually judges us on how well we have loved each other. So, love between a husband and wife is just a subset of love in a friendship. And friendship is really what a marriage is all about. And friendship are what relationships are all about. So, in the past weeks, I looked at all the negatives of what caused bad relationships. And that's under the neg part, and there's a whole outline and sermon on that on the web. And I just want to reiterate that I think the two biggest things are criticism and contempt. Gottman wrote the book, thinks contempt is the biggest, that's the rolling the eyes bit. But contempt arises from a failure to respond to criticism. So you don't have a whole lot of choice in terms of how another person feels, whether they express contempt toward you or not. But you do have a choice in terms of whether or not you are contemptible or not. And that's going to be one of the premises I'm going to get into when we talk about being honorable and respectable later. Last time we talked about this, under one, it was knowing their love maps. I really appreciate Gottman's research. I hate the way he expresses this stuff. It's not memorable. It's just like, I read through it and said, why didn't he say that? And then, so I gave you some of his wording, and then I kind of reworded it to something that's a little more useful. But today we're going to, last time was looking at knowing people's love maps, knowing things about them. And one of the things that prevents that from happening is people hide. We hide from ourselves, we hide from each other, and we hide from God. So if you think about it, God knows where we are. Adam, where are you? Shh, don't tell him. I'm over here behind the avocado tree. Obviously God knows where we are, but we try to hide from him. And we also hide from ourselves and delude ourselves. And we also hide from each other, but when we try to hide from each other, people basically know, we kind of can see things. So one of the things is we need to kind of come out from behind the avocado tree and enter into relationships with each other. I'm lumping together principles 2, 3, and 4 because they're all kind of similar. And I've covered them before on the topic of friendship, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. But the verse at the top is worth thinking about. It comes from a book in the Bible called SOS. You guys know what that one is? Song of Solomon, right. It's the SOS book for relationships. when I was doing the Western Civ class, we previewed the Old Testament, and I said, you know, Solomon knew more about relationships than probably anybody else because the wisest guy on earth and had a bunch of them. And in it, he has a little imagery that I think is really useful. Line of the dialogue in his almost play is, "Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." One of the imageries in the New Testament, Old Testament, of peace and prosperity is Psalm 23. You know, you're the sheep beside the still waters, you know, munching contentedly, or, you know, all that other good stuff. Well, another one that you see reflected a number of times is that of you're sitting in your vineyard, under the shade of your trees, sipping your wine. And that's kind of, that doesn't show up in many Baptist churches, but it does show up in the Old Testament. But it's this imagery of you have a source of joy and contentment and security and a relationship that goes on. And that's the imagery that Solomon picks up here in Song of Solomon 2:15, where they're concerned about the things that are going to ruin the relationship. And the things that do is the little foxes. These little things that come in and gnaw away at the fruit of your relationship. Relationships just don't happen. Relationships just don't grow wild. Relationships need to be cultivated, and they take work. Speaking as an introvert, they take lots of work. But that's the way it is. Relationships just don't automatically happen. The fault is bramble. Just think of a field that's been left fallow for years and years and years. Kind of think of Willamette's lawn. We one time put in a lawn there, and now it's like a jungle. You know, it's like these huge things have grown up. You know, it's like, I don't know how that happened. Well, yeah, actually I do. We didn't tend it. And when you don't tend things and don't keep the walls up, the things deteriorate. Well, I think that's also true of relationships. If you think about every single person you know that you would say, I kind of have some sort of acquaintance or relationship with that person. It started out actually on a good note. Relationships that start out on a bad note just don't materialize. But then the relationships kind of disintegrate. And that's because the little foxes come in and nibble away at the vines. And as a result, there's no fruit. No fruit, no wine, no wine, no good time. All right? So the girl goes through that. All right.
So the message is drink more?
Yeah, it might be. That's what floats your boat. Got to get down the stream. Okay. So 2, 3, and 4. Nurture, turn, and let. Up top, it's nurture, affirm, and influence. That's kind of what we want to look at. How to nurture a relationship, how to affirm the other person, and how to let the other person influence you. Those are things that Gottman discovered were necessary among what he called the marriage masters as opposed to the marriage disasters. And remember the premise, a good marriage is nothing more than a good friendship. And I totally agree with that. And a good friendship is something you can have whether you are married or not. So, number 2, nurture your fondness and admiration. And this involves positively viewing, respecting, and appreciating their differences. So, once you develop a relationship with someone, you begin to notice, wait a minute, we're not as similar as I thought. And there's some differences that kind of come in. And you've all heard the premise, opposites attract. Well, Jack and Carol Mayhill wrote a book called Opposites Attack. And that's really part of what it is that they do things differently. And obviously, if it's different for me, it's got to be wrong. So it causes some stress in the relationships. So continuing the vineyard metaphor, I have 3 tasks that need to be done under each of these principles. Weed out, plant, and cultivate. There's stuff that you kind of let get into some of your relationships, and that stuff's got to get pulled out. And then there's stuff you got to put back in so the weeds don't regrow, and then you got to keep doing some work. So that's how the metaphor is for you non-farming types. You got to take out the weeds, you put some stuff in, and you keep it growing, all right? Oh, you city folk. Go down to the farmer's market, ask them how they grow stuff, you'll get the idea. Okay. So, under weed out, I think the big thing that prevents us from nurturing others is we don't like them. They have done something to us. They've stepped on our toes one way or the other. And as a result, we don't want to make them feel good because they don't make us feel good. So we don't want to express this fondness and this admiration and all this other stuff because there's some problem that exists. Well, God knew that, you know, as a species we do this kind of thing. So he gave us a lot of commands to make sure that there isn't anything between people that prevent this from happening. Hebrews 12, verse 14, begin there. We're commanded to pursue peace with all people, and also holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Who knew? You need holiness to see the Lord? No wonder people don't see him. Verse 15, looking carefully, diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So the grace is God's power. It's available for whatever we need. And if you fall short of it, guess what springs up? A root of bitterness is going to spring up, cause trouble, and many are going to become defiled by it. So we as a body have this responsibility to look out for each other. But individually, an irritation enters your life. At the same time that irritation enters your life, God's there with grace. So if you want to do the angel thing, there's the bad angel, those are devils, bringing in the irritation. And right on the other side comes the good angel with the bucket of grace you need to throw on the situation. And if you are consciously dependent upon God, you'll always have that bucket of grace to douse the flame of the irritation. And the vineyard remains intact. Recommended by Paul in Ephesians 4:31, verses we looked at before. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice, just in case you're hiding that in your back pocket. So get rid of all that stuff. It's supposed to be put away. It's doable. It's supposed to be removed. And you need to draw upon God's grace to let it happen. This actually, believe it or not, occurs in marriages. Because husbands are commanded in Colossians 3:19 to love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. I mean, why would you ever be bitter towards your wife? I don't know, but maybe some of the other guys can come up with something. But the nature of the species is bitterness can sometimes, if you don't get what you want, you become arrogant, you be perfectionistic, you might have had bad role models, and as a result, you've allowed it to irritate you, and if you find yourself not wanting to express fondness and appreciation, it's probably because you've got some bitter weeds in there and they need to be removed. A little incentive from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive men, women, children, and dogs their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you know where that is? That's at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Actually, some people recite it every day. I mean, they do. And some people do it every Sunday. I don't know, we might do it once a decade as an organization. But it's in there, and you all know it. Some of you might have forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the whole idea is that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is dependent upon our relationship with others. And if we're not going to forgive them, He's not going to forgive us. Now, this does not mean that Jesus didn't die for your sins. This means that you do not have a clear, intimate fellowship with Him. Because obviously we offend God quite frequently, and that offense causes distance. And if we are not forgiving others, God says, if you want to come and worship me and your brother has something against you, leave your gift here. Go get reconciled to your brother, then come back and we can talk. That's also later in the Sermon on the Mount, Bill's version. Okay, so you got to read out the bitterness, and there are outlines and sermons on this. I've probably done four of them in the past couple decades because it's a major problem, and I probably repeated them as well. Then you need to plant something. You need to plant being respectable and worthy of honor. If you want to be respected, be respectable. Real simple. I think, though, as a result of the Barney generation, this culture is like, you should respect me just because I'm special. Okay, I'm going to do this now, right? You're so special! I didn't want to disappoint you. But I actually did that under my breath, and my students actually caught it. It's a group of older students. They know Barney. But the whole idea is that people in our generation think, you should just respect me because, I'm me. Well, no, if you want to be respectable, I want to be respected, be respectable. This is a new thought. Older generations, they kind of were brought up with that. But current generation, clueless. So it actually goes back to the book of Genesis. One of the first things God says to people after they get kicked out of the garden, one of the things that's almost going to set the ground rules for life in a fallen planet, is found in Genesis 4. Genesis 3, they get kicked out. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel having a conflict. And God says to Cain, you do well, won't you be accepted? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted by God? And if you don't do well, here's some motivation. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Master, rule over, same word in Hebrew. Same desire for a wife to rule over her husband, by the way. But it's a desire. Sin wants us. We need to master it. We need to master it in order to do what's well. If we're not doing what's well, sin is going to try to master us. Change in the New Testament? I don't think so. Acts 10:35. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Who knew? It's one of those little verses buried in Acts that nobody knows about. But fearing God, good thing in the New Testament. And it's the basis of doing what's right and being accepted by him. So if you are planting in your life, building the things that are respectable, you know, fearing God, following him, being Christ-like, forgiving others, all the other stuff, you're going to get worth and value from God. Well done. This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. And in one sense, it doesn't matter if anybody else respects you. But the funny thing is, if you're doing that, other people will respect you because you are respectable. You become respectable and worthy of honor by striving for virtue and to be pleasing to God. Just finished doing Greek philosophy, and the big thing on that is the highest good was virtue. It was excellence. It was passion ruled by reason. And when a person has that skill down, they achieve happiness, according to Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. So it's good for us to plant those things, to work on being respectable. And then to see, cultivate, develop a culture or climate of appreciation, gratitude, and thankfulness. Kottman says these are antidotes to contempt. If you think about most of your relationships, I bet almost every one of them was an answer to prayer. Your spouse, yeah, that was one of those prayer things you prayed for. Roommates, you know, some of your coworkers on your job, all those things you prayed for and God provided. You know, the great 828 has actually given you this for your benefit. So one of the initial things that led you to pray for wanting a relationship with that person was you admired certain things about them. And then as you got to know them, you discovered the truism that familiarity breeds contempt. You know, it's like those little traits, you now become more aware of them and they kind of irritate you, you know, and it just kind of builds up. So you need to get back to the things that you originally admired about people to be able to kind of reawaken this, culture of fondness and admiration. Gottman said the route to revival, my word, not his, is to realize how vital fondness and admiration are in a relationship. He says, being aware that expressing appreciation and fondness of another person is vital to a relationship. The couples that have it stay married happily ever after. The couples that don't get divorced. Real simple. Now, remember, you're not going to be expressing this if you're bitter towards the person. So you got to get rid of that as well. And if the person is doing things that make you bitter, then you know next week, I think it's next week, I talk about conflict resolution a little bit more. But cultivating a relationship is a biblical thing. 1 Thess 3:12, the Lord make you increase and abound in your love towards one another and to all. So we have love, we're supposed to make it increase and abound, and the Lord's supposed to be driving this. 5:18 of 1 Thess, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks? What about when they do and say things that really bother me? Well, the passage still says, in everything give thanks. That looks like everything. Verse 19 I threw in there because most people miss it. This is the very next verse. It says, do not quench the Spirit. It's in the context of relationships. The Spirit could be telling you something through this other person and you're throwing a bucket of water on it rather than a bucket of grace on it. So in everything give thanks, being thankful for the person, being thankful that God let the person come into your life so it made you more dependent upon God. It's like thanking God for trials. So even if the person is a real source of pain and discomfort, it looks like that's something you can give thanks for. Under context of friendships, 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And back when I did the Toil Friendships thing, I talked about knitting soul sweaters, where the two of you develop a relationship where you're so knit together that if you separate, you rips apart people. And that's why they're good friendships. Under my section on friendship, I have a section called Repair, Maintenance, and Cultivation. Instead of loving your enemies, treat your friends better. is one of them. But another wisdom of the ages is two persons cannot long be friends if they cannot forgive each other's little failings. Ben Johnson said, the most fatal disease of friendship is gradual decay or dislike hourly increased by causes too slender for complaint and too numerous for removal. So these little foxes come in and erode the relationships. And Ben Johnson spent lots of hours in a pub relating to people. And he said, hourly I get annoyed and afflicted by these kind of things. And then one of my favorite quotes that I think about, although I don't practice it that frequently, comes from a guy named, I think, Mark Rutherford. It says, it should be part of our private ritual to devote a quarter of an hour every day to the enumeration of the good qualities of our friends. When we are not active, we fall back idly on defects, even of those whom we most love. So when I pray for people, I will frequently, you know, just say, thanks God that they are this personality type that I normally wouldn't like, but it helps make things work. You know, it's just recognizing that there are other people that have these great qualities. What Gottman recommends, and I actually do recommend his book to you, he has all these great exercises, and he actually has this list of, oh, I forget how many, 36 or so character traits, and he says, go through and find 3 of the character traits, and you look at this list, and it covers everything. But because he's dealing almost in a marital counseling context, he says, and if you can't find any, then expand the definitions. And you look at it, it's got, you know, generous and frugal. You know, it's like these two extremes. It's got to be somewhere in between. And then he says, go and express your appreciation for the person for those things. Write out why it is that you appreciate those things. It's, yeah, very, and then he says, you know, come back and do the exercise again and just pick the top 3. And just thinking through, you know, you've got to be able to find something positive about people. If you're at the point where there is nothing positive that then you can think about for this other person, then you've gotten to that point where you're rewriting history, where you basically have been blinded and deceived, and you've got these big, bitter things growing in your garden, and as a result, you can't see the stuff underneath there. Because everybody has something that's valuable about them, particularly if they're at least a follower of Christ or attempting to do that. So, nurturing, fondness, and admiration. Some people do this really well. They're very affirming. I'll see this when people want to be liked by someone, they will affirm and hang on every word. So at the end of the exchange, the person who has been affirmed goes away thinking, oh, she's such a nice person. And if you dug a little deeper, why is she such a nice person? Because she made me feel good about myself. And that's unfortunately the way human life works. Jill and I think, were made for each other because we grew up in families where we had mothers that were incapable of this skill. They do not know how to spell nurture. I don't know. It's one of them. And as I've grown in through the years and, you know, understood more of the family history and stories, I understand why. Because they were not nurtured and affirmed. They had absentee mothers or no mothers. You know, they're alcoholic parents, children of the depression, you know, it's just like that stuff. They never learned how to affirm. So as a result, they never affirmed any of their kids. And we have continued that tradition. In Your family have any traditions? Yeah, we don't affirm each other. It goes back a long way. Fortunately, by the grace of God, you know, we're starting to turn things a little bit in the other direction and set up a next thing. Rotten kids. Okay, so one of the designs by God of the body of Christ is that we would start affirming one another. People will start moving in the right direction, and then you can affirm them. And one of the keys for parenting, by the way, is you train your kids to do something right so you can then affirm them, and then it snowballs. You affirm them, other people affirm them, and they actually think, you know, growing up thinking that they might be a worthwhile human being. Chris will disabuse them of that later, but okay. Number three, the way he phrased this, it really annoyed me, but turn toward each other instead of away. And I read through his book a couple times to try to, you know, figure out just what he was getting at. And really, it's the idea of affirmation. And I have to confess, eventually, it makes sense. He videotapes people a lot as they interact and then analyzes it. And he said, Hollywood has totally skewed our view of romance and passion. You know, it's the scene at the end of Casablanca where what's-his-name swings what's-her-name into his arms. You know, Ingmar Bergman and Cary Grant, or no, Humphrey Bogart. Yeah, it was one of those guys. Old guys, black and white film. You know, it's like, I need the subtitles in color. All right. So anyway, he says, that's our view of romance. And he said, but if you would look at the films from my love lab, I could point out all the great love scenes of a person's relationship. And he said they would always wind up on the floor of the film editor because they're just not exciting. They just don't sell. And he gives a scenario that didn't actually come out of the love lab, but it's his words, and actually it's decent because I've seen this played out as well. He said, a couple is shopping. She turns to him and say, do you think we need more bleach? And he says, why didn't you get some, just in case? Yeah. Oh, doesn't that do it for you? That, he said, is the essence of romance and passion. Yeah, I know. Is that, that's it. That came from a single person, I'm sure. Because the alternative would be for the husband to go,
Right?
And what the husband is doing is he is affirming her. He is recognizing that she's kind of concerned, should we do it? And he's saying, just in case, let's get it. And it's saying to her, you're of worth, you're of value, your needs are my concern. And I actually am one of the few husbands in the world who like going grocery shopping for two reasons. Number one is I make sure I get what I want. It's a downside of being a foodie. But the other one is, I observe the couples that I see shopping, and it is phenomenal. Most of them are snarling and snapping at each other. It's unreal. It's like rare do I ever see a couple that is friendly to each other, unless, of course, they're carrying on an illicit affair. But, you know, I check out the rings or something to see what's going on there. But by and large, you look at these couples, it's like one of them's on a leash. They're snapping at each other. There's all this bitterness, all this resentment. Should we get this? You know, it's like... Like, what'd you get that for? You know, it's they're growling. It's horrible. And you realize it's not the store that's making them do that. This is the relationship. This is all those little things that they've let built up that they haven't forgiven each other. And it's come to the point where they are wanting to harm each other rather than wanting to love each other. And that doesn't do well for making good wine. You know, it's that's just the vines get destroyed when that repeatedly happens. Yeah, you can, you know, weather the storm of one or two of your vines getting nipped, but, you know, when just the wall's broken down and it's the foxes, you know, herd of foxes, what a pack it comes running through your vineyard, you're in trouble. So I took some of his, you know, a gaggle of foxes, I don't know, a rafter of foxes, look, I don't know, identify, bunch of them. All right, so number three, acknowledging the bids that the other person makes. That's my word. But what he said, and I've become a little more sensitized to this, is when there's an interaction between people, the person is actually making a bid for affirmation and affection. They're making a bid for being acknowledged as a person. And the stereotypical thing you'll see in a relationship is she's there chatting away and he's there either watching the TV or behind the newspaper going, you know. And people do that on many things, not giving the person your attention and your focus and acknowledging their worth and value. Now, to a large extent, the people aren't worthy of your attention. They aren't worthy of being acknowledged because they're, you know, basically using illegitimate means to build their worth and value. But still, once you get the building of respectability, the previous part in place, you can then move to this place where you're acknowledging the bids, you're orienting yourself towards the other that values them and affirms them. So orient yourself towards others, values, and affirms them. Should probably be a comma after others there. The thing you have to weed out is rejection. Sometimes we don't turn towards others because of self-centeredness, self-absorption. We're distracted. But I think the biggest thing is, I don't want to do anything positive towards you because either A, you're not doing anything positive towards me, B, you're doing something mean towards me, or C, I don't feel like it. You know, there are various reasons why we don't do that, but the relationship gets built when we do this affirming of each other. Romans 14, actually this whole section of Romans from 12 on has a lot of good interpersonal relationship stuff. I got some of the verses in this section. Romans 14:13. Let's not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. We reject them because we judge them because of what they've done to us and say, I'm judge, jury, and executioner. I'm going to make you pay. And that just ruins the relationship. So you don't want to do that. You need to root out that idea of I need to reject you so you know how I'm feeling. Instead, there needs to be planted affirmation. And you need to be emotionally engaged so you can communicate, I value you. Romans 12:10, we're actually commanded to do this one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. How do you do that? In honor, giving preference to one another. Do you realize your job as a member of the body of Christ is to do this? To be kindly affectionate, to give honor to people? And if they're not honorable, your job is to make them honorable. By pointing out sin or whatever it takes to get them to the point where they can be honorable. I'm not talking about this false honor. Oh, you're so wonderful. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about getting them to a point where you can honor them. And you can always honor someone as a person in process. You know, they might not be there, but if they're willing to be humbled and repent, they're willing to acknowledge their sin and press on, it's back like God with Cain. You know, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. You're moving what's right. If you do what's wrong, you lose. Cultivate. You need a skill. You need a focus. You need a sensitivity. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That leads to edification. And therefore, in 15:7, it says, receive one another to the glory of God. I went into the online Bible. This word is receive or welcome. And this being a perceiver, exploring some of the different meanings. They actually had a meaning that I thought was particularly appropriate for relationships. Therefore, grant one access to your heart, just as Christ has also received you to the glory of God, that receive and accept one another. Well, how has Christ accepted us and granted us intimacy and fellowship with him so we can actually be in him and with him? Well, he did that while we were still sinners, still imperfect, but he did that when we were people in process, when we were willing to stop fighting him and say, okay, God, I'll do things your way, then okay, come on in. And it's like the person doesn't have to be perfect. Well, let's try this out for a month, see if you get it, and then I'll think about accepting you. Well, that's not going to work. So as soon as the person surrenders, God accepts. So this turning towards each other is acknowledging their worth and value. It's a lot easier if they are worthy of that, but being sensitive to it, particularly when you're used to being relating to people, you get insensitive and you focus on their flaws, you want to actually build it up. Okay, the number four is fourth principle. And remember, this comes more out of a marriage counseling thing, but I think it's also very applicable in friendships. Let your partner influence you. The idea of yielding and, my word, giving in, yields something. It yields respecting one another on a deeper level. It helps the relationship. Jill had a dad who would go out and buy a new car and then just bring it back. And his wife would say, what's that? New car. He would never consult her. Well, what do you think? What do you want? Stuff like that. It's like, but there's people like that. They will just go do the things and, I'm just going to do my thing. I'm not sure if he was brought up that way or what actually causes him to do that. Obviously she would know nothing about the cars or whatever it is. That's just the way the guy is. We're learning to live with it. But it probably doesn't help the relationship you know, when he does that, she doesn't feel honored or included. Her opinion isn't valued. And a lot of people in marriage relationships, because guys have had bad role models, actually they're emotionally unintelligent. The thing that you're supposed to cultivate is emotional intelligence. It's one of those things that guys don't do. Gottman tells the story of, actually, if you know Dave Barry, you know it's an apocryphal story. But Dave Barry and his wife are going to visit friends that they only see like once a year. And Dave Barry says, you know, it's amazing. We go to visit them, and the girls just kind of dive right in and catch up and all the other things. And the other guy and I, we just dive into the game and watch it. And the only time we get emotional about anything is when, you know, one team scores or when it comes to ordering the pizza. Then we get very emotional about what kind of pizza we're going to have. And then as we're leaving, my wife will turn to me and say, wow, it's amazing how well Gus is dealing with getting his leg amputated. Dave's there. Leg amputated? He had his leg amputated? Yeah, right. Because they just don't share on an emotional level about what's going on. Okay, so we tend to be a little challenged on this. So letting your partner influence you is part of emotional intelligence. So the thing you have to weed out is the thing that prevents it, which is self-will, pride, negativity towards the other person. Gottman mentioned an interesting factor about guys. He says as they videotaped guys in the relationship with their partners, women almost unilaterally would match the negativity or seek to decrease it. In the previous thing, when I started the roadmap to rocky relationships, I talked about how escalating negativity is really destructive for a relationship, and there are normally repair bids that get made in, and they need to be recognized and accepted for the relationship to kind of get back to more positive. His basic premise is if you have a positive friendship, the thing grows. If you don't, you don't. But he had to write a whole book about it, so he kind of split these into seven principles. But he noticed that the guys, 65% of the time when they encounter difficulty, will escalate the negativity. They will not only match it, but they will then not, you know, ratchet it up a bit. Oh yeah, well when you did, you know. So guys usually have a problem with letting their spouses influence them. We actually saw this, I asked their permission to share this with their boys, as they were debating. One of the things that we've tried to help them do is to listen to each other. And you know, this is a good life skill. You know, make sure that the other person knows that you've heard them. Even if you're going to reject what they say, you need to let them know that they've heard you. That's, most communication specialists will call this reflecting. Yeah, I know you're I think you're understanding that you're saying that, I'm understanding that you're saying I'm an idiot, but do you understand that I think you're a dummy? Oh, isn't it great? We understand each other. Oh, I feel so much better now. Thank you. Okay. But the idea here is, instead of increasing the negativity, maybe increasing the receptivity would be more useful. Well, yeah, even though I think that's really the stupidest idea since the Great Wall, I will maybe consider trying that, or at least letting the other person know. For the most part, like speaking that from a Christian perspective, things don't make any difference as to which way you go, because God can work it out one way or the other. It doesn't matter which route you actually take if God's sovereignly in control. But what matters is that God is sovereignly in control, and he's concerned about loving one another. So the actual path that gets taken, God can override that. You know, if you make a mistake, isn't the God of the universe, for whom nothing is too difficult, able to override the mistake? I mean, maybe you do something like get a dog. He could even use that for good. Sorry. Okay. So the idea is you get rid of the self-will, self-pride, and you let the other person influence you. So what do you weed out? James 3:16, where zealous defensiveness and self-seeking, which is putting yourself forward to gain worth and value at the expense of the common good, exist, self-destructive disunity, confusion, and all worthless evil accomplishments are there. That's the Bill's relationship version. But you can actually go find out these words as well in your online Bible. Go look up the different meanings for the words. Look at this passage, which actually is a really good relationship thing. And as I look at it, the word for zealous, one of the things that popped out is your willingness to fight for a cause. defensiveness. That's what we are. We're defensive. And then this word for ambition, self-seeking, gets translated in the New King James. It comes from a guy who would put himself forward by nefarious means to be elected in a political race, even though he wasn't worthy of being elected. Now you have to ask yourself, why would anybody do that? Because their worth and value comes from being elected. It was a big thing in the Greek culture. You had to get elected to the city council. So, you know, the Greek aristocrats would hire tutors, they were called sophists, to train their kids so the kids could get elected. The kids had no character, they weren't worthy of being elected, but they just were there to get elected so they could say, my son on the council. And that basically...
Sounds like our congressman.
Exactly. History does repeat itself. And that basically caused the destruction of the Greek governmental system. It also causes the destruction of interpersonal relationships. When you're defensive, remember that was from back in the roadmap one? And when you just basically need to use this situation to get your sense of worth and value, then you wind up losing. If a person is getting their worth and value from God, they won't be so intent on getting it from others. So let them say what's wrong. You know, let them say something that's totally untrue about me. Doesn't matter. My worth and value doesn't come from what they think about me. My worth and value doesn't come from them not saying bad things about me. My worth and value actually could come from them saying bad things about me and me responding correctly. Hey, God's pleased if I respond like Jesus did. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. That's frequently my prayer. Wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So let me actually stop preaching and start meddling here. You might want to think through various interpersonal interactions that you've had. When has what you wanted not been the conclusion? When have you actually resulted in getting what you thought is second best? You know, in one sense, we should always do what I want because I'm always right. I've thought through it, I know what is right. But is that really right? It might be right in an absolute sense, but in terms of a relationship, is that right? So think through, how many times have you yielded to let the other person do their thing and get what they want? If you do that, then you're on your way to pulling out this weed from your life. The thing you should be planting instead is teamwork, common objectives. Under Toil, Marriage Outline, is a whole section on conflict, and one of the principles there is you compromise on what's right. I think the world tends to view compromise as, well, okay, you gave in last time, I'll give in this time, and that's how they get along. I think the idea behind principle negotiation, which was articulated in the book Getting to Yes, Harvard Negotiation Project looked at how superpowers negotiate, and it's actually very helpful for marriages. And it's also helpful for brother and sister relationships or sibling relationships, is it's not what you want, it's not what I want, it's what's right. And if you're always focused on what's right, then you have a better relationship. 1 Peter 3:7 is a great corrective to this problem that Gottman had observed in married couples. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and do so as being heirs together of the grace of life. Otherwise, God's going to say, I can hear you, I can hear you. Your prayers will be hindered. Now, there's a lot of bad stuff written about this. The word for weaker is used in military context to the person in a subordinate position. So husband, grant honor to your wife, recognizing that, you know, she is not the one who rules or leads the relationship. God has put her in a different position. And the way you give honor to her is, hun, what do you think? You know, what's your opinion on this? And always soliciting input. Under 4C, leadership does not preclude soliciting and accepting input and advice. In fact, it requires it. Good leaders always are basing whatever decision they have to make on good input, and they go around soliciting it. Otherwise, they don't wind up being good leaders for long. But back to 4B, you want to build in teamwork. Relationships are built on common objectives. Common objective should to become Christ-like and glorify God for us as believers. And that doesn't stop in any relationship. And the thing to do is to cultivate interdependence. Remember, independence is the essence of sin, so you want to cultivate interdependence. You want to cultivate counsel, following counsel. To steal Dennis Whately, and actually a lot of others have come up with this one, win-win, Covey as well. And cultivate emotional intelligence. listen to counsel or advice, accept instruction, and in the end you'll be wise. So you want to let your partner influence you. You know, you'll turn towards them to hear what they have to say. And then you express your fondness and admiration for them. You just think of any of the decision-making processes you went through with a significant other, roommate, or even coworker. You know, you can actually apply all three of these in one interaction. Oh yeah, that could be a good idea. Let's try that. And yeah, that was a good idea. Good choice. Good pick. And the relationship will improve. Gottman made, for you married people, he made the comment that under the fondness and admiration, he said, it's like a cushion in your emotional bank account. Because every relationship has rough times, but if you've had this other stuff, it's kind of built up and you can weather the stuff. Then he goes on for the married people, he says, but there's something even more important than that. It's actually the pilot light for romance. That these little, yeah, I think we should get some more bleach just in case. It's like, that's the pilot light, so given the right environment, yeah, everything heats up. He says, you can take a couple, put them in the most romantic environment, and they will spend the time fighting with each other because they don't have this kind of stuff underneath. Okay, let's talk about what is down below or questions that were raised by what was up above. Yeah, fire away.
It's two-part. I would imagine that there are people out there who need too much affirmation. So if you're not at a point where you can even express that to them, do you just keep giving it until you are able to explain that they seem to need it too often to meet their needs or whatever? Or do you have a question there?
Yeah. Under the toil outline, under I, under friendship, it says, invest in each other in a common cause. A quote by C.S. Lewis is from his book, The Four Loves, is worth mentioning. It says, hence we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. So lovers are normally looking at each other, but friends are looking at some common objective. So a good friendship is built upon a common objective. And where eventually we'll go with this is that the common objective could be their betterment of not needing all this affirmation. Yeah, they need affirmation, and you want to get them to the point where they don't need all this affirmation, so you can actually get them there.
Do you do that by how?
Well, he goes on to say, that is why, his words, not mine, those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, were, I see nothing. I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise, although affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So, you know, if you are the essence of encouragement is you're going up the mountain and you're calling the person to follow. So, hey, I'd love to stay back down here in the valley trying to affirm you, but the view is a whole lot better if we start moving and there'll be so much more to affirm about. So you've got to have to move people in that. Sometimes you move them by example, sometimes by exhortation of scripture, sometimes God brings disaster in their life to get them moving, but you know, the thing that I want you to remember, shouldn't we know, those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. You got to get them going somewhere. So what do you think God wants to do for your life? Oh, nothing. You know, what's your purpose and meaning? Oh, I don't have one. So, you know, what's God teaching you? Oh, nothing. You know, it's like, man, are you pathetic. I didn't say it. C.S. Lewis did. You had part two. I didn't really address part one to your satisfaction.
Part two is, or the second question really, is in regards to maybe women specifically, when there's an exchange of affirmations and kindness and all that, you know, that in a dating situation, let's say, early dating situation, if you're doing that, that builds on our emotions, right? You're so nice, you're so sweet, you're so generous, you're so giving. No, you're so nice, you're so whatever those affirmations, like you're so smart, and gosh, you're so hardworking, and whatever, like for women, I think that builds on our emotional, right? You start to feel close to that person, but yet you're supposed to be guarding your heart at the same time. And then also down here you mentioned, grant one access to your heart. So if you're granting access to your heart and you're affirming, they're affirming, there's all this mushy sweet kindness, and but you're supposed to be like guarding. So how do we do that?
Okay. Solomon also said at the end of the book, the big thing is actually a theme throughout the book, don't waken love until it pleases. So
you
should not be getting this from a guy too early on in the relationship.
But that's lovely said. But when you're a girl, your emotions, you like, oh, that was so sweet. Oh, that was so nice. Like it just naturally, plays on you.
It's in the guy manual. How to get girls? Sense. It's
your mind. I don't know what you just said, but your mind says don't let that penetrate too much. You know that you're supposed to be guarding your heart. But I mean, it just, especially if you're giving access to your heart.
Right, don't give access to your heart. That's why they have convents. you can't be getting this from a person unless you have some information from God that this is going to continue into a relationship, because otherwise you're giving away pieces of your heart and you don't want to do that.
Then should you say, let's stop affirming people because it makes me think too much niceties?
Well, there's no blanket answer for this, but if something causes you difficulty, don't do it. If it starts getting to that point, wall comes up, we built the wall, and hence we have honor. Otherwise, not. So in various relationships, there are certain people who are going to affect people a different way. You could affirm your boss or one of your coworkers, all day long, and it's just great because you have this fond relationship. But once the heart starts, putting the wheels on and starts struggling in that direction, it's time to shut the door.
They're called sweet toppings.
Oh! Yeah, Steve.
Just related to the affirmation point. So, I remember kind of panicking, you said, you know, affirming someone when the kids say, get them to say, yes, mom, yes, dad. That way, even if they were disobeying, eventually you say, oh, thank you for saying, yes, mom, yes, dad. So I can get my three-year-old to do that. But, to my adult friends, it's kind of hard to say, well, you need to say.
and so...
So, yes, ma'am. So I'm trying to figure out where you have someone who is not easily affirmable, we'll say. We'll say a relative. how are you, and they're just not going in that direction. You kind of, looking for something, but you don't want to come off with false praise, right? Because it's disingenuous, and they know it, and you know it. And
great question, Steve. Wonderful question. I have a bunch of relatives like this. And one of the things you can sometimes do is say, wow, I've never seen anybody put together plaids and stripes like that before. But part of the element of supernatural grace is that God gives us the ability to interact. I mean, I dread a lot of the interactions that I have to encounter, like Sunday. There's a whole bunch of them. And, you guys are wonderful. And I come away from the thing realizing, hey, God sustained me. God made it actually pleasant. And my prayer frequently is, Lord, make this pleasant. I just don't know how it's ever going to happen. But, maybe there's something, if you want to do the affirmation thing, it's good to see you, or, you're looking good. You don't look nearly as bad as you did last time. You don't. But, it does help build a relationship. And I do totally agree with you that it can be a challenge.
And does that change in the context?
Well, we had a lot of stuff to affirm each other for, in one sense. So we just need to kind of focus on the fact that, we're here, we're a body. And you wake up on Sunday and you spend more than, 25 minutes at church. There are some pieces there. And then, great, there's so much more you could be getting benefit out if you did this. So it's a start, but it can be a challenge. Yeah, sure.
What if you are faced with a relationship, like one of your premises here in 2C seemed to be that you're talking about revival, which means you had something and you lost it. What if you never had it? What if the relationship's forced on you? It's similar to what Steve's talking about, a relative, a coworker, or a court-ordered person, anything like that. And they are just really difficult.
All right, that's where you realize we worship the grade 828. God has allowed this into my life for my benefit. Okay, Lord, how do you want me to benefit from this? And the answer frequently is, the word commands to love your neighbors, to do good to those who persecute you and despitefully use you. It's a story of every holiday get-together. That's what they do. So, loving your enemies. Well, that's a Christ-like thing. So, it's not going to necessarily be pleasant, but God can make getting whipped in a Philippian jail a cause for singing. So if he can do that, he can surely help me get through, another one of these holidays where I get abused. So
his perspective on this person instead of like pride, it's...
Yeah, it's because I'm with perspective. God's allowed this. And then one of the things that really has helped me a lot is to realize, why are they like that? Why are they self-centered and damaged? Oh, because they're self-centered and damaged. And they come from a long line of self-centered and damaged people. So maybe God will love them through me, but I don't have the reserves to make that happen. But God's got infinite reserves, so the benefit is I learn to draw more upon God's strength to love the unlovely, because that's what he does and that's what we're called to do. What a tough road to hoe. But at the end, we live happily ever after, so it works. Sure.
What if you're, just doing life and you have your issues and you're happy for the most part and content? How would you know if you're bitter?
I think if you find yourself withdrawing from a person, you're bitter. If you find yourself not expressing affirmation, you're bitter. You have a command to love them. You have a command to honor them, to prefer them. If you're not obeying the commands that we are held accountable for, then you're probably bitter. You ask yourself, why am I not doing that? One of the passages I just helped Shan with, it's basically God's love is supposed to be perfected in us. You're brought to completion. And part of God's plan is, his love working through us loves others and all that kind of stuff. So if that's not going on, it's being blocked. What's it being blocked by? Probably sin. What's the sin? Normally it's bitterness, a lack of forgiveness. Jesus was able to say, Father, forgive them. Like, I don't know if you ever imagined getting crucified, just like a family gathering, and praying for them, asking God to forgive them for the insults they're hurling at you. I mean, that's what being Christ-like is all about. That's like, we're still in the baby step stage when you start to think about it from that perspective. When people in persecuted churches are, praying for their jailers who are persecuting them, if they can do that with God's love, then surely God's love is available for me to love this unlovely person. Yeah, still.
Oh, I just want to mention the situation I have with my mother who's been burned. And I realized in my conversations with her that I've been coming across condemning and critical and banding, and I knew that was all wrong. So I worked on not doing that and just not having really any expectation. She's my mother. I've got to honor her. I've got to just treat nicely. And I had no expectation for the phone call, and I found that I could be affirming of her just as a person, really harming herself. But I think the conversation, I projected so much more love and affirmation. Just cause
she's not as bad as she could be.
Right.
She could be like my mom.
So
Don't say so. Sorry, Mom.
The key was that I stopped thinking all the negative and I started thinking positively. So I got my attitude right before I even had the conversation. I wasn't focusing. Like what you said, that God loved us when we were sinners. Mm,
good point.
As a sinner.
Good point, babe.
Is there at some point for you to show them righteous wrath? No.
Oh, I have. But that doesn't really help because she can't handle that. She's so damaged. So I was able to give her advice in a very gentle, loving way, kind of to the previous time. So much more sensitive way because I wasn't expecting anything of her. It was more like, well, she can help, at work, it just comes because so different.
Yeah, from... The first one, the harsh startup, was one of the first things that caused other people to short circuit. And she short circuits really fast. And as a result, she does and says irrational things, which drives me crazy. And so it makes it really hard. So to be able to kind of, okay, we're moving in to this thing slowly. And we still have the goal of correcting her for her own best interest and her, basically staying alive. But, maybe God's grace is enabling a better way. Yeah, Helen.
Not just the expectation, which is really vital to not to have expectation, but that you're trying to be forgiving and you're trying to be godly, but you have to be so careful in how you say it, because the person receiving of their end sometimes interprets it incorrectly.
Oh, yeah.
Just because you don't mean it, but the way your tone is, or maybe even a gesture, they've interpreted already like, oh, this is what they're thinking, but you may not be at all. So clearly, I think it's a matter of self-control on your part, but to think about, okay, how am I going to, you know, explain this to them without having them interpret the wrong message? Because I think that comes across like, and that's when a lot of problems happen, is because people are interpreting wrong what they're trying to get across.
Yeah, there are some people on the more freaky-deaky side of the stuff who actually, you know, visualize the interactions and pray that God would give you fond feelings towards the person before you even interact with them, because the nonverbal comes across fairly loud and clear. So asking God to give you a love for the people that you have to interact with, and then just sail along on divine winds. Yeah, Betty.
On the verse that with freaky about affirmation on Romans 12:10.
Mm-hmm.
You said something about getting to a point, they need to get to a point of place of honor. What does that actually mean, and how do you go about doing that?
Okay, this is like the Crest toothpaste. It's part of an overall program of other-centered love and edification. But you want to be moving people towards following Christ. If they're taking baby steps towards following Christ, they hence are honorable, and you can affirm them for that. And if they're not, then you can kind of actually sit down and say, you know, this is God's way, or there's the highway. Which way do you want? You know, basically get them, if they want to take, well, I want to go on the highway. Oh, that's great. You can affirm them and honor them that at least the desire is there. And then you want to nurture that desire so they start taking steps in that direction. But everything else ultimately is based on truth, and we can affirm people that want to at least start with truth. If they don't want to start with truth, well, maybe we can affirm them because they'll at least consider truth. And if they don't want to do that, we can at least affirm them because somebody's got to populate hell. No. All right, don't go there. But that's kind of, it's not just one isolated piece. It's some of the whole perspective. Thank you. I'll pay you later. Okay. One last one. Kat?
So if I'm hearing this correctly, then it really doesn't so much matter, or putting these principles into practice don't really matter the other person, and their reaction doesn't really matter. So it's practicing these, then if we're the only one in the relationship who is practicing,
yep.
That correct?
I think that's kind of what God intends.
Okay.
Just the reference to that is Jesus here on earth. All right, that's what he did. Okay.
And my other question has to do with the letting your partner influence you. That makes a lot of sense to me in a marriage context, and even in the close friendships and the relationships that we have in the body. That work when it comes to relationships where the other person are not doing things that you really want to get in on.
Yeah, well, obviously, you want to abstain from every appearance of evil, you want to walk the right way, and you have no fellowship with darkness. However, in the context of that relationship, there might be some things where you can just affirm some suggestion, like, you know, where are we going to eat, or what are we going to do? Yeah, there's just little things that can say, you know, I do value you as a person, but obviously, I value my God more than I value you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have reached out and loved us. Thank you that you have been a master at showing us what it means to love. Thank you that you make the resources available for us to love each other and love the unlovely. Thank you that each of us is a recipient of your love at times when we were dishonorable and unlovely. I pray that you'd use us to bring your glory. I pray that we would view each of our circumstances as ones that you've ordained for our benefit as you work all things together for good. I pray that we... as couples, as well as singles, as a church, would be marked by love for one another as you intended. Pray for our food and our fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, ladies,